So today we are coming back to our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689, our church's doctrinal statement. And today we are going to take up chapter 31, the state of humanity after death and the resurrection of the dead. And you'll find chapter 31 of the confession on page 686 of the blue hymn book, if you want to use that or just use the handout that I've provided. Our study brings us this morning to the fourth and last major division of the Confession of Faith. And there's a little outline that I put at the top of the handout, the outline, a small overview, very general overview of the Confession. And you can see from that that Division 1 is concerned with the foundations of Christian thought, the first eight chapters. And then chapters 9 through 20, Division 2, experimental religion, salvation applied. The third division is the divine institutions, chapters 21 to 30. We just finished that up. And now the final two chapters of the confession deal with the world to come. And so we are coming today to the subject of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, from the Greek words eschatos, last, and logos, meaning word or thing. And the eschatology of Scripture, as well as the confession, is simple. It consists of three basic historical events. There's the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. And different Christians in different places differ about the timing and the order of these things, but all Bible Christians are agreed. These are the three things, according to the teaching of Scripture, that are going to take place in the future. The return of Christ, resurrection of the dead, and final judgment. Now, there is one other concern that is usually included in the study of eschatology, what is called the intermediate state. And that's the state of humans after death and before the return of Christ. And so these are the items that are treated in our confession in connection with the world to come. The intermediate state and resurrection of the dead in chapter 31. And then the return of Christ, final judgment, and the return of Christ in chapter 32. Actually, the return of Christ in our confession is assumed in these chapters. But interestingly, it's not explicitly mentioned here. It's mentioned back in chapter 8. That's the only mention, as far as I know of, in the whole confession. A brief mention of the return of Christ to judge the world in chapter 8. And so chapter 31, the outline is very simple. The title, there's two things in the title, so two parts in the outline, right? The intermediate state and then the resurrection of the dead. Intermediate state in paragraph 1, resurrection of the dead, paragraphs 2 and 3. So let's take up the first of these items, the intermediate state in paragraph 1. When someone dies, he or she enters the intermediate state and remains there until the day of resurrection. We're not immediately raised from the dead. We don't immediately go to final glory, but there is an intermediate condition, intermediate state, and it's called the intermediate state because it's not the final destiny, the final ultimate destiny of either the righteous or the wicked. And if we are to properly understand the biblical teaching about the intermediate state, then we need to distinguish two things. First, we need to distinguish the body from the soul. And then a second distinction, we need to distinguish the righteous from the wicked. And if we do this, it helps us understand the intermediate state. So we begin, first of all, with the distinction between body and soul. And there we read in paragraph 1 of chapter 31, the bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction. But their souls neither die nor sleep, because they have an immortal character and immediately return to God who gave them. So according to the Scriptures and our confession, human beings consist of two essential components, a body and a soul. And death involves the unnatural separation of these two things. We read in James 2 and verse 26 that the body without the spirit is dead. So when the body, when the visible part of material part of our being is separated from the invisible, immaterial part, then death is the result. And since body and soul are qualitatively different entities, both their condition and their location differ after death. The body returns to the ground, and the soul returns to God. Regarding the first of these, the body going into the ground after death, the body returns to the ground, and you might remember in Genesis that God gave a commandment to Adam and Eve, and if they obeyed and didn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would live. But if they ate that fruit, God said that they would surely die. Dying you shall die. And that's what happened. They ate, and then God said to them in Genesis 3 and verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so the body returns to the ground. We're powerfully reminded of this, aren't we, when we go to a funeral and there's a graveside service. And then that casket goes into the ground, or in the case of our sister Phyllis, she was put inside that compartment and the door was closed. And there's a finality to that that's striking. And so the body returns to the ground, and then the soul returns to God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So when the confession asserts that the human soul neither dies nor sleeps, but has an immortal character, it simply means that the soul doesn't cease to exist at death. When the body dies, it decomposes. And there's a sense in which it ceases to exist. It doesn't continue in the same form. But the soul doesn't do that. And so when the confession asserts that the soul is immortal, it doesn't mean that it's divine or that it's heavenly. It simply means it doesn't cease to exist. So that's the distinction between body and soul. Let me just say, this is the way all of us are going. Eventually, we'll all travel down this road unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns before we die. Otherwise, we're all going to travel down this road, no matter how young and vigorous and strong we may seem to be now. We're all going to go down this road. Second distinction is between the righteous and the wicked. What happens to the righteous after death? Well, the scriptures and the confession are clear in asserting that the souls of the righteous go immediately into a place called paradise. Paragraph 1b. "The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and received into paradise. And there they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies." And you remember Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke 23, verse 43. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 23, to depart, this is for a believer, to depart is to be with Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 5, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And Amos, would you please read verses 6 through 9? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. All right, thank you. There's only two options for the righteous, right? Either they are absent from Christ when they're at home here in the body, or else they are at home with Christ when they're absent from the body. And so when believers die, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The confession further asserts that the souls of the righteous are made perfect in holiness at death. Hebrews 12:23 says, "The spirits of the righteous are made perfect." And so at that point, we are cleansed of sin and made perfect. And the souls of the righteous become absolutely sinless at death. And they are ushered into paradise, where they experience a delightful and happy condition. And central to their happiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't think of heaven as being a place filled with so many pleasures and we'll just go and enjoy those pleasures. That's true. But the reason heaven is such a delightful place is because that's where Christ is. That's where the Lord Jesus is. And so the righteous behold Christ and behold the glory of God, and they exist in the proximity of the glory of God, the manifested glory of God of heaven. However, though the righteous are perfectly holy and happy in the presence of Christ, their blessedness is still incomplete. They are not yet fully redeemed. They've not yet received their inheritance. They've not yet been publicly vindicated in the final judgment. Their enemies have not yet been judged, and their bodies have not yet been redeemed. So even though they're in a perfectly holy and happy condition, a delightful condition, there are still elements, components of redemption, their redemption, that they've not yet experienced. And among those things is they are in a disembodied state, a disembodied condition after they die. And the Bible never idealizes a disembodied condition. Some of you might remember The Matrix. Remember that movie series, The Matrix? And so the first one, anyways, I'm not sure about two and three, but the first one, it's like the greatest thing is to be delivered from the matrix. The idea is that your spirit needs to be delivered from this body. It was just a worthless shell to be cast aside, has no value, and that this is what real liberation and redemption consists of. And that's not biblical. That's not what Scripture teaches. But it looks at a disembodied condition as an incomplete condition. And it always holds up as the true hope of believers, a historical consummation which is both earthly and bodily. Now let's turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And Pastor Ron, would you read verses 9 through 11, please? Revelation 6, 9 through 11. So these are souls, these are disembodied spirits, and it probably could be shown from Scripture that one of the distinctive things about souls, when there are references in Scripture to souls, that very often it's speaking about the righteous after death in a disembodied condition, as opposed to spirits. All right? And these souls, they have been slain because of the Word of God, and they're praying that their enemies will be judged. They're praying that their deaths will be avenged. They've not yet been vindicated. And then another aspect of their condition, the condition of the righteous after death, is in 2 Corinthians 5. And Bob, would you please read verses 2 through 4? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4. All right, thank you. So Paul here is alluding to the intermediate state entered at death and the disembodied condition that it entails. And he speaks of being naked and unclothed, and he wants to be clothed with his eternal house in the heavens, which includes, among other things, his transformed resurrection body. I think that reference is broader than that. It isn't just the body. It includes our whole resurrection existence and the new resurrection bodies we will have, as well as being in a totally new environment, our resurrection existence after death. But this is what we long for. We're not happy in the disembodied condition. We want to be clothed. All right, so this is what happens to the souls of the righteous after death. Now, what about the souls of the wicked after death? Well, paragraph 1c, the next section in paragraph 1 says, the souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. So the confession tells us three things about the place of wicked souls in the intermediate state. Its location, first, is hell. Its circumstances, secondly, torment and darkness. And then its expectation, they're awaiting the judgment of the great day. The basic biblical terms that describe the place of the wicked after death are Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament. I'll give you one Old Testament reference. There are many. Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked will go down to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. So clearly, Sheol is a place. It's not a condition of non-existence, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others teach. But it's a place. And it includes, Sheol includes the grave and hell. If you pick up a concordance and you look up Sheol, it doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. There are nuances of meaning. Sometimes it's talking about hell, the punishment of the wicked, a place of punishment and torment after death. Other times it's just talking about the grave. Sometimes the righteous go into Sheol, but they're not in hell. And if you want to really dig into this, Dr. Sam Waldron has got pages and pages and pages of stuff in the exposition to the confession, which we don't have time to go into now in one class. But if you want to get into this, some of the nuances in the meaning, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and the Tophet, some of these different terms, and get into an in-depth study, you can pick up Dr. Waldron's material and read through it. It's excellent. It's really good stuff. But suffice it to say for now that in the Old Testament it speaks of Sheol, and sometimes that refers to the grave, sometimes it refers to hell. And then in the New Testament you have Hades. Luke chapter 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus. Well, the rich man went to Hades. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. There's another reference. But the rich man, he went to Hades. And implied in that, it's a place of torment. It's a place of misery. Not even implied. It explicitly says that. It's not a place you want to go to. And so you have these two words, Sheol, Hades. And then we can go to a passage like 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, which makes the matter clear. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So backing away from all these fine-tuning and distinctions about the different terms, in general, what Scripture teaches is the wicked are cast into hell. This is not the final lake of fire, but they're cast into hell. It's a place of torment and misery from which there is no escape. And there they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day when they will be finally cast into the lake of fire. Now, we can look at this and say, well, is there a second chance for salvation after death? And the Scripture is emphatically clear. Absolutely not. And some people think that there will be. Well, you know, later on, I'll repent. After I die, then I'll get right with God. No, you won't. No one will. The righteous are received into paradise, where they behold the face of God, awaiting the redemption of their bodies. And the wicked, on the other hand, are kept in the prison of hell for the specific purpose of arraigning them on the day of judgment. There is no interim period between death itself and the entrance of the righteous into glory or the entrance of the wicked into hell. No interim period. In other words, there's no such place as purgatory. And how many folks are hoping in purgatory? Well, I'll just go to purgatory and I'll be cleansed of my sins and then I'll be able to go to heaven. There's no such thing, no such place as purgatory, according to Scripture. And so the confession says in paragraph 1D, the Scripture recognizes no place other than these two for souls separated from their bodies. So that's the intermediate state. Any questions or comments about that before we move on to the resurrection? Okay. Well, let's come secondly to the resurrection of the dead, paragraphs 2 and 3. A great change is in store for all people. And five things about this change are asserted in paragraphs 2 and 3. The first is the fact of this change. And just like the intermediate state, the biblical teaching concerning the resurrection of the dead is best understood when two important distinctions are kept in mind. And the first distinction is between those who are alive and those who are dead at the return of Christ. And a second distinction that helps us understand the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So the first of these concerns is treated in paragraph 2, and then the second one is treated in paragraph 3. So we take up the first of these distinctions in paragraph 2, the change for those found alive at the last day. You see it there in paragraph 2. At the last day, those saints who are found alive will not sleep, but will be changed. And there are two passages that we'll read. Rich, would you please read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17? And then Andrew, in the back, would you please read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 53? Okay, so let's look first of all at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And the point here is that at the last day, the saints that are alive won't sleep. In other words, they won't physically die. They will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17. Praise God. In verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Okay, Andrew, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53. Amen. This is our hope, isn't it, brothers and sisters? This is, you know, this is what we're counting on. Scripture tells us this. This is what we believe. We believe the Bible. We believe these things, and this is our hope. So only saints who are alive at the second coming of Christ will physically survive His return. And they receive their glorified bodies without passing through physical death. That's not true for saints that are in the grave. Then they'll be raised up from the grave and receive their resurrection bodies in that way. But those who are alive at the return of Christ will receive their glorified bodies without experiencing physical death. They will not be raised from the dead, but they will be instantly changed. So that's the change for those who are found alive at the last day. Now, secondly, let's think about the change for those who are already dead at the last day. And the confession says, all the dead will be raised up. Righteous or wicked, all those that are in the tombs will be raised up. And this is the general resurrection of the dead. And every dead person is going to be raised up at the last day. The same thing is expressed a little bit differently in paragraph 3 when it says the bodies of the unjust and the bodies of the just will be raised. So paragraph 3 asserts the same thing in a little bit more explicit language. So the biblical witness for the resurrection of the wicked is not nearly as extensive as what the Bible says about the resurrection of the righteous. But nevertheless, it is still perfectly clear. Tony was saying about being in a church where there was the pastor denied this. And so Acts 24, verse 15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And then John 5, look at John 5, 28 and 29. Joseph, would you read John 5, 28 and 29 for us, please? Okay, all who are in the tombs, they're going to hear the voice of Jesus. They're going to hear Jesus' command, and they're going to come forth from the grave. You might be someone who doesn't listen much to the words of Jesus right now in your life. But a day is coming when you will listen irresistibly. You will listen to the words of Jesus, and He'll speak. He'll say, come forth from the grave, and you will come forth, whether you want to or not. All the dead will be raised from the dead at the last day. So there's a sense in which we can say that everybody's going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. But the Bible doesn't speak of it in that way. It makes that clear. That's what's going to happen. But when Paul in Philippians 3 talks about, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead, well, there's a sense in which everybody will. He's talking about the resurrection of the righteous and what ensues after the resurrection of the righteous. That's what he's interested in. So that's the fact of the change. Now, the second thing in these paragraphs is the nature of this change. Paragraph 2. All the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones, though they will have different qualities. So the confession here highlights an important biblical tension in connection with the resurrection. There's a tension between continuity on the one hand and discontinuity on the other. And our confession paradoxically asserts two things. First of all, it tells us that the resurrection body is the identical body we now possess. But then it goes on to say that the resurrection body is the same body with a difference. It's not a new body substituted for the old, but it's the old body changed into the new. It is this body with different qualities from what it now possesses. The very body that dies and is buried will be raised from the dead. And so when Jesus summons the dead in that great day of resurrection, those who are in the tombs shall come forth, as we just read in John 5, 28 and 29. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn over there. There's more instruction on this in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's see, Alan, would you please read verses 35 to 44? It's quite a few verses, but it's part of the biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 44. Okay, so the physical life committed to the ground in the seed, using the analogy of farming, agriculture, the physical life committed to the ground in the seed, what happens? Well, there's sunlight and there's water, and then that seed springs up in a plant. The plant grows from the seed. And the existence of the plant means that there's no longer a dead seed buried in the ground. And Paul uses that as a kind of analogy to the resurrection of the dead. Of course, it's not exactly the same, but there are many things about it that are similar. And one implication of this, there are many, one implication, is that the resurrection body is going to be a physical body. Just like Jesus' resurrection body was a physical body, Jesus could eat. He could be touched, right? He was physical. In other words, he wasn't like a ghost. If he was standing here, you couldn't put your hand through him like he was wispy mist or clouds, you know, ghost-like. But his body was physical. And the resurrection body is a physical body. It will be corporeal and material. It will not be invisible or immaterial. And so when Paul writes of a spiritual body, in verse 44, he refers to a spiritual body. And then later in verse 48, he talks about, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. Doesn't say earthly, but earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are also those who are heavenly. So when he talks about the spiritual body, he's not talking about something that's immaterial. Or when he says a heavenly body, he's not talking about something immaterial. Listen to Anthony Hochma on this. He says, the expression spiritual body has led many to think that the resurrection body will be a non-physical one. Spiritual is thought to be in contrast with physical. And then he says, this cannot be easily shown. The resurrection body of the believer will be like Christ's. His resurrection body was certainly a physical one. Luke 24, verse 39. He could be touched, he could eat food. Further, the spiritual does not describe that which is non-material or non-physical. And then he references 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, where the very same words are used, spiritual and natural. You might remember 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually appraised. Well, that doesn't mean that these spiritual things are non-material and invisible. It doesn't mean that at all. But rather, spiritual means that he's talking about someone who's guided by the Holy Spirit. A spiritual man is not an invisible man. A spiritual man is someone who's guided by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to a natural man who is guided only by natural impulses. And so in similar fashion, the natural body described in chapter 15 and verse 44 is one which is a part of this present sin-cursed existence. That's the natural body. But the spiritual body is the resurrection body, which will be totally dominated and directed by the Holy Spirit. And our future existence will be an existence where we are completely and totally ruled by the Holy Spirit. Won't it be wonderful? I can hardly wait. And we will be forever done with sin. We will be totally guided and directed and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so in this sense, the resurrection body is a spiritual body. But it's not spiritual in the sense of being invisible or non-material. Now, some have also misunderstood the language of verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. And Alan just read this. look at this. It says, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And so people take that and immediately assume, okay, well, our physical bodies aren't going to be, our resurrection bodies, rather, are not going to be physical because it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, as Alan read earlier in that passage there, the verses following verse 50, the point is not that the resurrection body is immaterial, but that it's imperishable. It's imperishable. And so this phrase, flesh and blood, is used to describe the weak, mortal character of our present bodies, which as such are unfit for the future kingdom of God. And the language of the subsequent verses confirms that what Paul's talking here about here is not immaterial bodies, but imperishable bodies. So in the resurrection, the physical body isn't abolished. It's changed. It's raised imperishable. And it puts on immortality. So that's the nature of the change described. We've looked at fact and nature. Third piece of information in these paragraphs is the permanence of the change. Paragraph 2. The transformation brought about by the resurrection is final and permanent. And it says there in the paragraph 2, their bodies will be united again to their souls forever. And we could cite a text like Matthew 25 and verse 46. These, that is the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so they go into these conditions, these states, and it's permanent. It's forever. And no further alteration in the physical or spiritual condition of any human being is conceivable after the final change wrought by the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. So that's the permanence of the change. Fourthly, note the time of the change. Paragraph 2. At the last day. And we know this to be the case. We saw this in John 5. At the last day. Now, Joseph read John 5 earlier. I cited Acts 24 and verse 15. And it's at the last day that this great change takes place. And then fifthly and finally, the contrast in the change. Up to this point, we've been looking at the similarities between the resurrection of the righteous and the non-righteous. But now we come to paragraph 3, and it emphasizes the contrast between these two resurrections. And so we can look at paragraph 3 under two headings. First of all, the resurrection of the unjust. In the first part of paragraph 3, the bodies of the unjust will be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor. The Bible tells us relatively little about the resurrection of the unjust. What it tells us is certainly sufficient to know that we don't want to be a part of that group that's raised up in the last day. But comparatively, compared to the resurrection of the righteous, it says comparatively little about it. Unlike the just, the unjust are raised, but not to life. The just are raised to life and blessing. But the unjust are not raised to life. They are raised to death and judgment. They are raised to shame, disgrace, and contempt. That's all they have to look forward to when they come up out of the grave. Daniel 12 and verse 2. You might remember a long time ago when we studied John 5, when Jesus talks there in John 5, 28 and 29, the text that Joseph read, that Jesus is really alluding to Daniel 12 and verse 2, which says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life," that's the righteous, "but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And Dr. Waldron has an interesting observation, something to think about. He says, this language implies that the very physical appearance of the unrighteous in the resurrection will reveal the ugly and repulsive nature of sin. God will make the excellence of the righteous visible in the glory of their resurrection bodies, while the ugly and loathsome nature of the unrighteous will be made visible in their resurrection bodies. Something to think about. And so that's the resurrection of the unjust. And then secondly, notice the resurrection of the just in the latter part of paragraph 3. By His Spirit, the bodies of the just will be raised to honor and will be made like Christ's own glorious body. And so here the confession contrasts the resurrection of the just with the resurrection of the unjust in at least three ways, at least three points. First of all, its pattern. It says in the confession that the bodies of the righteous in resurrection will be made like Christ's own glorious body. And we know this from Philippians 3 and verse 21. The body of our humble state will be transformed into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that Christ has even to subject all things to Himself. And some of us are really looking forward to that day, aren't we? The body of this humble state. My body is in a humbled condition, a very humble, weak condition, a disordered condition. But our resurrection bodies will be conformed to the body of His glory. And so we look forward to that. Second point of contrast is its agent. We've seen the pattern of it. Now its agent. The resurrection of the righteous occurs by His Spirit. So here's another point of contrast. The wicked, the unjust, they are raised by the power of Christ. When He calls them forth, they come forth from the tomb. But the Holy Spirit is the peculiar agent of the resurrection of the righteous. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Just as we saw, the resurrection body is a body that's under the control and dominated by the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we see this even in the fact that the righteous are raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is different from the resurrection of the wicked. And then a third point of contrast between the two resurrections is its character. The righteous are raised to honor, while the unrighteous are raised to dishonor. So the glory of our resurrection bodies will far surpass the glory of our original creation bodies. We're going to be raised to honor. And in a way that we are not able to comprehend right now, our resurrection bodies are going to have a glory that far surpasses anything that we know in this life. Another contrast between the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked is in terms of the perishable and the imperishable, the mortal and the immortal. The body of this original creation is now subject to the principle of decay. The body of the new creation won't be. Right now our bodies are breaking down. They're falling apart. We are going the way of all flesh. But one day, the body of our new creation will no longer be subject to this principle of decay. Our mortal bodies will die. Our immortal bodies will be incapable of dying. And another contrast is in terms of dishonor and glory. The body of the original creation right now is characterized by shame and dishonor because of sin. But the body of the new creation is characterized by honor and excellence. And then one more contrast that we see in Scripture. The final contrast is in terms of weakness and power. The body of the original creation is weak. This body is subject to disease and fatigue and malfunction. Not so with the body of the new creation. It will be able, without any difficulty or hindrance or breakdown, to fulfill all the holy desires that we have. Think about all the holy desires we have because of God's grace at work in us, making us spiritually to be new creatures in Christ. Well, one day we're going to have bodies that are going to be able to fulfill all those holy desires instead of being weak. Right now, we drag our bodies around. They don't cooperate with us. They're a liability in many ways, but not so in the age to come. And all these contrasts, all these assertions I've made can be demonstrated from the passage that Alan read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and following. So, brothers and sisters, this is our hope. You know, this is what we're looking forward to. Romans 5 and verse 2. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We're hoping to see and to participate in the glory of God as the people of God. And this is what we're looking for. And one day we shall be redeemed in body as well as soul. Right now our souls are redeemed. But one day we shall be redeemed in body as well. And in our glorified resurrection bodies, we will worship God. We will serve God without hindrance, without impediment of any kind. There will be no sickness. There will be no fatigue, no pain, no death. And the scripture says the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a text that is. It's one of my favorite texts. The righteous will shine forth like the sun. What does that mean? Now, whatever it is, it's far, far greater than we can even imagine what it will be. We will shine forth like the sun. Glory, excellence, immortality, and honor will be the lot of the righteous forever and ever. Our fellowship with God will be perfect. God will dwell with us. We will dwell with Him. And we will enjoy the highest possible favor and blessedness imaginable. Without change, without defect. This is the hope. This is our hope. The hope of all the righteous. So that's what I had this morning. Now, are there any questions? I've got other things that we can talk about. We could take another couple hours easily and talk about some implications of all this. But does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this? Bob? You're right. You're right. And I actually preached on this last Easter. That was one of the thrusts in the sermon. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I would argue for it in this way. And, there are some believers who differ on this. I had a conversation with a pastor. He didn't think this is the case. The whole idea that final glory is superior to what Adam and Eve had in the garden. And so if you don't believe it's superior, you know, that's fine. I think it is. Yes, that would be one argument. But another argument, there's different ways of getting there. But this is one way. 1 Corinthians 15, 48 of 47. The first man is from earth. Who's that? Who's the first man? Adam. And the second man is from heaven. Who's that? Jesus, the last Adam. And as is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. Now, who's that? That's talking about us, because we're all in Adam, right? And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Well, if we're in Christ, there's a change, fundamental change in our condition. Because it says in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And he's talking there not about Adam in a fallen condition. He's talking about Adam before the fall. He's just talking about Adam as the earthy. And we're in Adam. He's not talking about post-fall. He's talking about pre-fall. And the clear implication is that the final state isn't the same. Christ doesn't just bring us back up to the same thing that we had in the garden. He takes us to something much better. We were earthy. Now we'll be in a heavenly condition. Well, that's superior, isn't it? That's how I would argue for that. This is very encouraging. Let me just throw some things out at you to think about on your own. The implications of all this teaching for the Christian view of the body. We should value our physical bodies. And there are ways of thinking about the physical body. We've touched on this some in the guided discussions on the Christian stewardship of the body. I think that's one of those threads that the pearls are strung on. This is one of the teachings in the body is the physical body is not evil. The physical body is not worthless. God loves physical matter. He's not going to throw it out. You know, he's not, after all this mess here on earth, he's not just going to trash everything physical and now suddenly everything's going to be spiritual. No, he's going to sanctify and perfect and optimize and maximize the physical. And this tells us about the value of our physical bodies. It's not just a worthless shell to be cast aside at death. A second thing to think about, the implications of this for burial versus cremation. And I'm not saying that if you choose to cremate, that you've sinned, you've committed the unpardonable sin, and you're not going to go to heaven. But I am saying that if we really lay hold of this teaching in the Bible about resurrection and the nature of the resurrection body, we need to ask ourselves, what compelling reason do I have to cremate? And if you want some stuff to think about that, I can refer you to some materials to think through, some really good things about that. But you know, if we understand the biblical teaching on the resurrection, surely it must impact our views of burial and cremation. It's got to, in some way. A third thing is a Christian view of the world to come. The implications. What's heaven going to be like? What is the age to come going to be like? And among other things, we can see from this that the new heaven and the new earth will be physical. We're not just going to be wispy beings floating around in some ethereal capacity. It is going to be physical and material. And Christians should look forward to this. They should look forward to heaven with hope. This is another thing. Hope is the mainspring of perseverance. If we have something we're hoping in, something we're looking forward to, then that helps us right now in the present. If you know that something good is lying up ahead in store for you, it helps you put up with the bad stuff right now in the present. Romans 8:25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. And so we wait in hope. And this is part of, this is something where our perseverance, something that our perseverance feeds off of. Perseverance isn't just a matter of us, you know, just gritting our teeth, just grin and bear it, and put up with it for now. I mean, that is involved to some degree. But also, we're looking ahead. And because we look at the hope, we're looking at what's coming in the future. It gives us hope right now in the present. Very important for perseverance. And also, these realities, this is the last thing, these realities that we have looked at this morning, I would say should significantly impact our views of temptation, our views of trial and affliction, and our views of politics. These things should significantly impact these things. You know, if it isn't, there's a disconnect somewhere that isn't helping us. We have to look at all these things, my temptations, my trials, and even what's going on in the world and in our nation. We view all these things against the backdrop of the world to come. And if you're not doing that, if I'm not doing it, we're sunk. So may God help us to think biblically about these things. All right, our time is gone, so let's pray. Our Father, indeed, what wonderful things there are in store for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts to see whether or not Christ is in us and to see whether or not we are in him. And Father, if we are not in Christ, might you constrain us to flee from the wrath to come and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver us from that wrath. Father, we thank you that in Christ there is a refuge from the coming judgment of God. And we thank you that there is safety and redemption in Christ. Father, we want to be in him. And we want to be in union with him. And Father, help your people to continually by faith look ahead to these wonderful, glorious realities that are promised in your word. Help us all by faith to look ahead to these things. And may we find ourselves strengthened in the present to endure our temptations and our trials. Help us in the meanwhile, while we find ourselves in a wicked and perverse generation, to look ahead and know something of the great things that you have in store for your people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.